Well, please turn with me again tonight to Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. We're going to pick up tonight at verses 13 and following. And look at the end of chapter 5 and then go on into chapter 6. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. This is a picture of the desperation to which the theocracy originally instituted by God had descended. This is talking about Ephraim, not as the tribe, but as the northern kingdom of Israel. And you remember that Hosea prophesied during the reigns of several corrupt kings, some of whom murdered their predecessors. And we're going to look at one of them specifically in order to understand this verse. He was the king Menahem, from the familiar name to the world with the former prime minister of Israel, Menachem Begin. Menachem was a king of Israel from 752 to 742, and he got that way through foul play, and he was the one that Hosea was talking about in our passage tonight in this particular verse. So turn back with me to 2 Kings chapter 15 for just a moment, and let's look at Menachem. 2 Kings chapter 15, and we're going to pick up at the 16th verse. There was, actually, let's begin at verse 13, because you'll see something of the nature of Menachem if we start a little earlier with the reign of Shalom. In verse 13, Shalom the son of Jabesh began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menachem the son of Gadi came up from Tirzah and came to Samaria, and he struck down Shalom the son of Jabesh in Samaria and put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Shalom and the conspiracy that he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Shalom, which you can read in the paragraphs before, struck down Zechariah. He staged a coup against Zechariah, the king of Israel. And then Menachem did Shalom in. And so, as we take up verse 16, it says, at that time Menachem sacked Tifsha and all who were in it and its territory from Tirzah on, because they did not open it to him. Therefore he sacked it, and he ripped open all the women in it who were pregnant. So you can see that this was a particularly bloodthirsty general who staged this coup in Israel. In verse 17, in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, and Azariah is another name for King Uzziah, Menachem the son of Gadi began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 10 years in Samaria, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Pul, the king of Assyria, and that's another name for Tiglath-Pileser, it's the Babylonian name for him, Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menachem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that he might help him to confirm his hold on the royal power. Menachem exacted the money from Israel, that is, from all the wealthy men, 50 shekels of silver from every man to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the deeds of Menachem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Menachem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. What is going on here is that Menachem is a usurper to the throne. And when the Assyrians first come against Israel, Menachem gives Tiglath-Pileser a great bribe, which he collects from all of the wealthy men of Israel. He gets together the bribe in 50 shekel increments to a total of 1,000 talents of silver. And he essentially bribes Tiglath-Pileser to prop him up and support him as the rightful king of Israel and leave the nation alone. Now this is what Hosea is condemning. Because, of course, originally Israel was conceived and gathered together as a people whose king was the Lord alone. And then, of course, they asked for a king, and the Lord granted them kings, beginning with Saul, and then said he would make of the Davidic dynasty a great house. Then there was the civil war. Then Jeroboam, who had no right to be king whatsoever, set up the rival kingdom of Israel. And what Hosea is saying is that this is disgraceful for a theocracy whose king is supposed to be the true great king, the Lord, to be going to these other nations for help and flitting to and fro, pitting Assyria against Egypt and Egypt against Assyria as their foreign policy. And so in the verse with which we started tonight, Hosea chapter 5, verse 13, what Hosea is doing is condemning this action as faithless, and he is also saying it's going to be useless. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But, and so there were various problems that were solved, Menachem thought, politically, by staving off Assyria. But it says at the end of verse 13, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. He is not able to cure you or heal your wound. One of the things that we are learning in the Tuesday night counseling course is the futility of nailing apples. Those of you who were here last night know what that means. Paul David Tripp said, suppose my wife has an apple tree out in the backyard that she's disgusted with, constantly brings forth inferior fruit if it brings forth any at all. And she keeps telling me, I wish you'd do something about that apple tree, I wish you'd do something about that apple tree. So he says, finally one Saturday morning I do something about the apple tree. I go out in the backyard with a ladder, industrial strength pruning shears, a nail gun, and several bushels of ripe juicy apples. And he says, I trim up the apple tree, I get all of the bad fruit off, and I nail apples on to the apple tree. And from a distance, it looks like I've fixed the apple tree. And what we're learning in our counseling course is that these kind of external fixes do not get to the heart of the matter, because the heart of the matter is the heart. It's the heart that is desperately wicked. It is the heart, even though transformed by God in regeneration, in which we still have indwelling sin and which we have to purge from our idols. Paul Tripp quoted John Calvin as saying, "The heart is an incessant idol factory." And it is. We worship ourselves, and we are, whenever we sin, we're letting someone else, something else rather, rule our heart besides God. We're letting the desire for power, the desire for influence, the desire for lust, the desire for money, whatever we are putting in the place of God, we're allowing that to rule our hearts. And that is exactly what Hosea is talking about here. The country has all kinds of problems. Israel has all kinds of problems. But the answer is not just to get foreign assistance. The answer is not to do things to the country externally. The answer is in repentance. The answer is in turning back to God. And so the king of Assyria is not able to cure Israel or heal Israel's wound. The reason that the country is having problems is because judgments of God are coming on the country due to its idolatry and the worship of Baal along with Yahweh. And these external fixings up are not going to handle the problem. Neither does a regime change handle the problem. There's king after king after king in Israel, sometimes in the space of just 1 month, and none of these things does anything to stave off the judgment of God. So, in verse 14, the Lord says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah." In other words, Judah's not exempt. Judah's going to get his, too. Eventually, it will be the Babylonians that come against Judah. But the Lord portrays himself as a lion. And this is the way, of course, that Amos portrays him at the very beginning of his prophecies against Israel. You remember Amos 1:2, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem." And then he goes into the denunciation of all the nations around about Israel, including Judah, and finally winds up denouncing Israel also. It's very interesting when you compare and contrast verses 12 and 14. We ended last week on verse 12. "I'm like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah." And then he says, "I'll be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah." What does that mean? What does it mean that the Lord starts off being like a moth and then being like a lion? Being like rot and being like a lion. Well, of course, it's one thing to experience some decay and degeneration, which is caused by moths, to garments, and caused by rot to houses. It's quite another thing to be attacked by a lion. But the Lord is using both metaphors for himself. He's saying, first of all, "I'm going to try to get your attention and speak to you by letting you see your decay, letting you see how you're rotting. I'm giving you up and letting you see the results of doing things your own way against me." But eventually, it's like, "I'm going to ratchet up the chastening. I'm going to ratchet up the punishment." And that will happen when both countries go into captivity. That's when the Lord will be no more like a moth or like dry rot. Those kinds of things show you that there's something wrong. Those kinds of things show you that there's need for change. But eventually, the simile will change, and the Lord will be like a lion. And he will do that when the various empires come against his people. And so he says in verse 14, I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and I will be like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear. So he's saying that when the Assyrians come, they are going to be his secondary cause. He's going to be the one that actually does the tearing behind them. He's going to be the one that has ordained their destruction. That's the terrifying thing, you know, that he told the prophet Habakkuk. It's what that book is all about, that the Lord himself is going to be in charge of the enemy coming against his people. And so the true lion in the situation is not going to be the army of Assyria. It's going to be the Lord. And the Lord will tear. And that's bad enough. But the second verb is even worse. I will tear and go away. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. He's saying that he's going to be the one who will carry them into captivity. They will know when it happens that the Lord is behind it. And Jeremiah knew that this was the case, as he predicted many years later to the kingdom of Judah. He kept saying to the kings and to the people, don't fight this. This is of the Lord, and it's going to happen. You're going to be carried away to Babylon. And then it says in verse 15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. Do you remember the movie The African Queen? Humphrey Bogart, Katharine Hepburn. And do you remember that Charlie Allnut, the Humphrey Bogart character, gets gin drunk one evening on several bottles of Gordon's and begins to sing merrily, and he insults Katharine Hepburn, and in the morning he wakes up with a splitting headache and sees his empty gin bottles floating in the river. She has poured out all of his gin. He has a terrible hangover and is, of course, grieved to see his gin be poured out. But she does one thing that grieves him even more. Do you remember what happens next? She doesn't speak to him. You remember that? And he sobers up and he gets all happy and he's better and he shaves for the first time, and she won't talk to him. Now, that's a pretty terrible kind of way to treat somebody. And many of us have been victims of that kind of silent treatment. I remember that when I was a teenager, I smarted off to my father. We took a vacation, and he did not speak one word from home to Memphis, Tennessee. Not one word. And it was misery. After we got to Memphis, he got happy, and on the way home, he pointed out every mountain, every tree, every billboard, and it was almost as miserable. But but it wasn't as miserable as the silent treatment. And some of you know what that's like. And God is saying here, multiply any silent treatment you've had on earth 10,000-fold. I'm going to be unavailable to you. The heavens are going to be as brass. I will turn away from you. I will withdraw myself from you. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. Earnestly seek me. Have you ever sensed the Lord withdrawing? Some of us have. And He does it for good, constructive reasons. He does it, He pulls back, and the whole idea is to get us to feel our need of Him, to again perceive that we are alone without Him and we're desperate apart from Him. And that is what He is threatening to do. He's going to take them into captivity. And that captivity, as you already know from previous chapters, is going to be a wilderness experience. And there's a remedial chastening purpose in that wilderness experience. He's going to allure them into the wilderness, and it's not going to be pleasant at first. Not only are they going to be gone from Israel, the Lord of Israel is going to be gone from them. So He says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt, seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. And that, brothers and sisters, is the worst punishment of all. That's worse than the roaring, and worse than the tearing, and worse than the carrying off to where you don't want to be. To sense that the Lord is somehow not listening, not there, not present. So what is the solution to this? Well, those of you who have ESVs see a heading as we begin chapter 6 that says Israel and Judah are unrepentant. Those of you who have NIVs will see a heading that says Israel is unrepentant. And that can be, those headings can be slightly misleading at this point. The commentaries are not sure what to do with verses 1 through 3. And here's why. In verse 4, the Lord asks, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Talking to both his nations. Your love is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. So in other words, he's talking about some sort of shallow profession of faith that isn't real on the part of his people. This has concluded many commentators to say that shallow profession of faith must be the first three verses. That must be a shallow profession of faith here. Well, I disagree with that. I think that the great Old Testament commentator Carl F. Kyle was right when he said that these first three verses are Hosea encouraging and exhorting his countrymen. Let us return to the Lord. That it's not so much a picture of Israel saying this as a nation. It is Hosea saying, come on, let's repent. And I believe that makes sense. Because if you say that these first three verses are shallow, then you're going to read them and you think, well, if those are shallow, like these modern commentators say, then I don't know how to return to the Lord. Because these first three verses really do describe what God requires in returning to the Lord. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us. There we acknowledge that He's the one who's tried to get our attention, even by the reversals in our lives, by the trials that we're going through, by the experiences that we have been permitted to have. And in this case, it means torn us with the Assyrian army. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, that He may heal us. That He may heal us. That is a phrase expressing the truth that when the Lord tears you, there is none to deliver except Him. When the Lord puts you through trials, there is no hope without Him. Do you remember that horrifying 50th Psalm? And boy, it's a good thing that Psalm 51 follows hard behind it, because in Psalm 50, it says, "Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver." Psalm 50:22. Because when the Lord tears a people apart, or when the Lord tears a person apart, then He is the only one who can deliver them. And therefore, what's called for is repentance. They can't deliver themselves. They can't make everything all right when it's the Lord who does the tearing. For He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down, verse 1, and He will bind us up. Verse 2, after 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up that we may live before Him. What is being said there? Well, what's being said there is that as long as a period of pain and chastening may be, if we return to the Lord, it is only temporary. As long as it may be, it is only temporary. Even in the book of Job, he went through the agony of his experience for a long time, and yet it was only temporary. It was not going to be forever. And that is the significance of 2 days and then being revived, and on the third day being raised up that we may live before Him. Now the interesting thing is that there are actually not very many specific promises of resurrection of the body in the Bible. There are some, especially now that we live this side of Jesus' resurrection, we're able to see them. But the Apostle Paul, in great confidence, can say, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Isn't that an interesting passage? Raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Well, there are some Scriptures that certainly speak of resurrection. Psalm 16:10, for example. Isaiah 53:10. But I think one of the Scriptures that was on Paul's mind has to be Hosea 6:2. That on the third day He will raise us up. And the Apostle Paul, who would have known this passage well, realized that on the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead as the embodiment of His people. And he can write in Romans 4 that He was raised for our justification. Our justification had been accomplished. And He was raised to demonstrate that it was so. And he uses the term, you remember, in Ephesians 2, where he talks about how God raised us up together with Christ, he uses the term co-resurrected. Co-resurrected. Now, none of this is obvious. This finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when Jesus was raised from the dead, that was the ultimate third day. That was the ultimate raising of us up. But that raising of us up is something that is completely invincible, that no person can hinder. We've already been raised up and seated in heavenly places in Christ, and it's just a matter of time until our bodies are raised from the earth and our souls are united with our bodies, and we are we who are in the mind of Christ right now, seated in heavenly places, will actually be with our Lord forever. What's being said here in verse 2 is that it is the Lord who binds the wounds that He inflicts. It is the Lord who heals the tears that He has made. It is the Lord who raises people that He has killed. On the third day, He will raise us up that we may live before Him. And so Hosea exhorts the people, let us know, let us acknowledge, let us press on to know the Lord. Let us press on to know the Lord. And a couple of Sundays ago, we looked at this whole concept of knowing God, didn't we? Which is the very definition of eternal life, to know Thee and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. And Hosea is saying, let's press on to know Him. You remember what the prophet Jeremiah said about knowing God? Jeremiah 9:23, he said, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Knowing God is having a daily, ongoing relationship with God. It's not knowing facts about Him. It is more than that. It is actually knowing Him and being intimate with Him and realizing that we don't know Him as fully as we ought because it's a growing relationship, and that we have renewed hearts, but even though that we have renewed hearts, those hearts still need to be changed. God has this project in mind of conforming us to the image of His dear Son. And so in this exhortation, Hosea is calling the people back and he's saying, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. And then he gives some comforting statements about the Lord whom we know. That He is dependable. His going out is sure as the dawn, sure as the sun comes up in the morning. His going out to do things in His world, to do His work in the hearts of His people, to exercise His sovereignty. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He says, He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. The great Noachic covenant was that seed time and harvest and summer and winter and all the seasons would not cease. And they depended on the former rains and the latter rains, the winter rains and the spring rains in the nation of Israel. And they're saying, God is as certain as that. Do you and I depend on the faithfulness of God when we've sinned? You bet we do. What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What are we depending on? Are we depending on the depth of our repentance? Don't you find sometimes that your repentance just cannot be deep enough? You just can't go as deep as you need to. You would probably just be immobilized for the rest of your life if you went as deep as you need to. But when we confess our sins, it talks about how we're depending on His faithfulness. We're depending on His justice in laying our sins on Jesus. We're depending on His revelation about Himself, aren't we? And when we read John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. We're depending on His revelation, aren't we? or depending on the truth of his revealed word. That's what this verse is about. The Lord is dependable. The Lord is faithful. If he says he will punish, he will punish. If he says he will tear, he will tear. But if he says that he will return to his place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek their face, and in their distress earnestly seek him, then it means that when they do that, he will restore them. His word is true. And that is what we depend on every day of our lives. Do you see similarities between phrases in Hosea 6, 1 through 3 and a passage in the New Testament? Are you reminded at all of Philippians 3? Philippians 3 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on. It's the same language. I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And here's Paul, the one who knows Jesus Christ with a surpassing knowledge, and yet he says, I don't know him well enough. I want to press on to know him more. I certainly believe that Paul had this exhortation in mind, not only in 1 Corinthians 15, but in Philippians 3. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Anybody have any comments before we deal with the obvious contrasting verse, verse 4? Anybody have any comments here about what we've looked at so far? All right. As you look at verse 4, Hosea has made his plea to the people. Now, they apparently have not heeded it, or we simply go from what Hosea is exhorting them to do and be to what they are. And the Lord says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. Okay. First, what does he mean by your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away? It's what?
Fickle.
It's fickle. It's temporary. It's shallow. It is not really true. It is like a waterless cloud. It's like the clouds that boiled up this afternoon. I heard the weather forecast. There were clouds all around. Some of them were quite dark. And the weather forecast said, in spite of all the clouds, there won't be any thunder showers today. And part of me thought, what do you mean there won't be any thunder showers today? Look at these clouds. There's got to be a thunder shower when it looks like this. But the weatherman said, no. That won't occur. That's like those are waterless clouds for us. And that's what's being said here. Your love is like a morning cloud. Those of you who have gone through Texas droughts know that you wake up in the morning and it'll be partly cloudy. It'll be partly cloudy. You'll see these promising-looking clouds until you've lived long enough to realize that they don't mean any more than a preacher looking at his watch. They mean nothing. They're gone, usually by noon. And they don't have any rain in them. And that's what he's saying. You can profess your love to me, but It's like a morning cloud. It's like the dew that goes early away. And here's what the Lord has done. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. What does that mean? Well, let's think of a kind of sort of similar expression that we use when, well, I don't think many people use this anymore, but we of a certain age remember when people used it. When there was a person who was very funny, very comical, just told joke after joke after joke, we used to say, "Huh, you slay me." Or, "He slays me. He's so funny." What do we mean by that? This was a person who made you laugh until you hurt. Your sides split. You didn't want to laugh anymore because you were hurt and faintly nauseous after a while. And he was just going to kill you if he was going to go on being so funny. This is not funny in Hosea. I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Name a prophet who did that to somebody.
Samuel did.
He did it to King Saul. He condemned Saul, as we'll see one instance in just a moment. He says, God has taken the kingdom away from you and given it to one who is better than you. Think of the prophet Nathan saying to David, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." Think of how it is when a minister of the gospel is preaching and all of a sudden God the Holy Spirit uses what he's saying to nail you. So many of us felt that way when we watched the second counseling session last night. We didn't need the doors open. We were just going to go under them to go out. Because the Lord's Word nailed us. It hewed us. It slayed us. It killed us. And one of the ways it does it, of course, is not only to convict us, but also to bring us to judgment. The fact that we have been warned, the fact that we have been exposed to the Word of God. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. As a great commentator on Hosea, J.B. Hindley, says, the words of the prophets had the cutting edge of divine authority. Let's turn to a passage over in Hebrews for just a moment. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what the Word of God does. It cuts through our layers. It cuts through our facades. It cuts through our defenses and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And his word works that way, whether we're reading it in the Bible and we say, "Oh no, this is me." Or whether we're hearing it preached and we say, "Oh no, this is my sin. This is what I'm guilty of. I'm now found out by the Spirit of God."
Jack, in that Hebrew passage, I guess I've always thought of that as being constructive.
It is.
But this one is not constructive here. That's a destructive thing. He's about to eat somebody's lunch.
Well,
I mean, that's,
yes.
That's actually a question I'm asking.
Right, yeah.
I mean, he's about to destroy somebody.
That's right. He is. He's about to destroy somebody. And the question is, are his words, is the ministry of the prophets only a ministry of warning of coming judgment, are they ministries that are remedial? In other words, the chastening of the Lord is designed to bring us back to repentance. The goodness of God leads us to repentance, and the chastening of the Lord, as we know from Hebrews 12, is designed to demonstrate that we are indeed the sons of God. So he, as we said earlier, does tear that he may heal. He does strike down that he may bind us up. But he does it through the Word. He does it through the prophets. So they're happy with their superficial religion, like morning clouds and dew that goes away. And he hews them by the prophets and slays them by the words of his mouth. And here is a further threat. They are depending on his goodness coming to them as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. But behold the goodness and the severity of God. In the end of verse 5, he says, "My judgment goes forth as the light. My judgment is as sure as my mercy." We cannot cherry pick what we're going to believe about God. If there's a heaven to look forward to, there's also a hell to fear. If there is a pronouncement of blessing at the day of judgment, there's also condemnation to fear. And so his judgment will happen. What he says will happen will come to pass. It's as certain as the light. And here's what he wants from his people. Not these shallow professions of faith. Not these temporary professions that fade away as people go about their business of idolatry. This is what he wants. Verse 6. "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Steadfast love there, of course, is hesed. And that is sometimes translated in other versions as loving kindness, or simply love, or faithfulness, or loyalty. And it has two aspects to it. And the two aspects are the two aspects of the two great commandments that Jesus taught us. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and therefore be faithful to Him to fulfill all of His commandments. But also to love your neighbor as yourself. To love others, because the Lord's commandments that are involved in loving Him also require us to stretch out horizontally as well as vertically. So the word carries in it the double notion of faithfulness to God and therefore faithfulness to others. "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God." Again, this intimate relationship with God rather than burnt offerings. Now let me show you some passages quickly. Let me show you two from the Old Testament and then the two places where Jesus quotes our passage tonight. Look at 1 Samuel 15:22. This is one of Samuel's hewings of Saul. 1 Samuel 15:22. This was after Saul had been ordered to completely defeat the Amalekites, and yet he brings back sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, and worse yet, he brings back Agag, the king of Amalek. And it says that Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." It was at the end of this instance that Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Because he's saying here that the disobedience of Saul is deeply offensive to God, and Saul just doesn't get it. Saul comes happy as a lark up to Samuel, bringing all of these forbidden animals that were supposed to be devoted to the Lord, and it's like he says, "Hey, I'm back. Let's do something religious." And Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Do you get that? Do you get from that passage of Scripture that at that point in the history of Israel, the sacrificial system was over and God didn't care about it anymore? Of course not. No. What it's saying is that there is an attitude of the heart that is more important than merely the rituals that God ordains. And so as we come back to Hosea 6:6, we can see the same thing. He says, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Is that saying that from this point the sacrificial system is over? No. How do you explain the verse then? Because it's not saying quit offering sacrifices, quit offering burnt offerings. What does the verse mean? Don't offer them from a wicked heart. Don't expect God to honor your rituals if they're empty rituals to you. Don't expect God to be pleased with what you do outwardly if inwardly you're not right with me. And it's the same thing in Isaiah chapter 1. Please turn there for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 1. Just kind of getting started at verse 11. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings." That's the key to it. Vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. And he goes on and says in verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." He's saying, change on the inside and obey me, instead of thinking that offerings are going to bribe me and pacify me. And Jesus, and let me just invite you to turn to Matthew 9:13. Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees that they tithed mint and rue and cumin and every herb. And what did he say about that? About their tithing so meticulously. He said, "You do that and you neglect the weightier matters of the law. And you should have done the tithing, but you should not have neglected the other things. These things you should have done and not left the other undone." So that's Jesus' perspective on things. So if you look at Matthew 9:13, there he is eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees are upset about it. And it says in verse 12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Why would Jesus quote Hosea 6:6 here? What is he saying about this accusation that he's consorting with sinners? What are the Pharisees doing that he's correcting here?
It's an outward righteousness, not an inward repentance.
I'm sorry?
It's an outward form of righteousness than an inward repentance that God is looking for.
That's right. The Pharisees have an outward form of righteousness. They have a self-righteousness, a self-righteousness that exalts their traditions. But their traditions have been exalted so that they're above their relationship to Jesus and even to other people. In other words, it's an external thing that they are concerned about. And Jesus is saying, these are sick people, and I've come to minister to them. You're not only not having compassion, you're not having anything near like the mind of God. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, faithfulness to me, faithfulness to others, and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He says the same thing in chapter 12, verse 7, concerning the Sabbath. Do you remember that the disciples were harvesting on the Sabbath day by plucking heads of grain, as far as the Pharisees were concerned? And Jesus says in verse 7, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Several things are going on there, of course. One is, he is saying that there was a need here, hunger, which could legitimately be met on the Sabbath day. He is also saying, I, whom you're looking at, am the Lord of the Sabbath, the very covenant sign of Israel. And he is saying, again, you're placing your own legalistic requirements above human need and God's purposes. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you'd understood it, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. Okay, I want to end now with one more passage from Mark. Please turn over to Mark 12. In Mark 12, verse 28, see a very important passage, because the new covenant does not appear suddenly in a moment when the veil of the temple is rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The new covenant comes in very gradually as Jesus begins to teach. And as Jesus begins to clarify things and bring in what is essentially a new era, then the new covenant comes in as he replaces Passover with himself at the Last Supper. This do no longer in remembrance of the Passover, in remembrance of me. Then the new covenant comes in further when the veil of the temple is rent in twain. Anybody can go into the most holy place. The sacrificial system is essentially over. And then the new covenant has definitely come, and the writer can say in Hebrews 8 that it has come, and the old covenant is going to completely vanish away, looking forward to AD 70. So just as the old covenant vanishes, so the new covenant increases in strength, and this is one of the important passages. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so there are the two great commandments which Dr. Gary Long has argued ably were the two commandments that were incumbent upon mankind when nobody populated the earth but Adam and Eve. And they have been the two commandments from whence all other commandments flow and which all other commandments support. They constitute the overarching law of God that is the abiding law of God from Genesis to Revelation. And Jesus gives these commandments back. And look at what the scribe says to him. This is the thing I want to stress tonight. Verse 32, the scribe said to him, You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This man understood Hosea. He understood 1 Samuel. He understood Isaiah. He understood Micah. He has shown me, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly before your God. This scribe knew that. He said, these two attitudes of the heart are more important than all those external things, than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. You see, the people who know this to be true are the people who know their God. These two commandments go hand in hand with knowing God. Knowing God is having a relationship with God, loving God, loving your neighbor as yourself. It is one who sanctifies the Lord God in his heart. And so Hosea 6:6 and these passages that Jesus quoted are just as relevant to us tonight as any verses in your Bible. The Lord is still the Lord that desires steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than and substitute your own external things that you do to try to please God. Whatever they are, whatever the things you do outwardly are, and some of them may be very good, very valid things, things that are absolutely commanded in Scripture, but they are not the things that are ultimately important. It's the steadfast love that we have for the Lord and for each other that are the essence of our new covenant relationship with God. And they are the things that applied in Hosea's day and still apply in our church this night. The most important thing is to know God.